Glad to be back from Israel. Thank you for the warm welcome back. I'm mostly here. You know, that's it's a 10-hour time difference. So glad to be back. If you, however, a great experience and love to explain more of what I learned. I'm still kind of taking it in, but you can have your own experience. This fall, our church is going to be taking a trip to Israel next November. So if you hadn't heard about that already, it's something that we are excited about and looking forward to. We're going to wrap up 1 Timothy and this series that we're in called Church, Living in the Household of God. Just real fast, I know lots of you have been following Jordan's progress and praying for her. Hopefully you're getting regular Facebook updates to be able to stay in touch. I just saw a family this morning and her infection that is necessary to go down so that she can transfer to her new facility is almost at the level that they want it to. So we're just praying that that continues to drop and go underneath what is acceptable for them, and it's just time. I think the family's anxious for her to wake up, and so if you would just continue to add prayers that she would do that quickly, and that they would just experience God's comfort and peace in this time. I know they'd really appreciate that. So we are finishing up a series called Church, Living in the Household of God, and finishing up the book of 1 Timothy. And we've learned a ton about this little book. And if you've been with us much of the time, or if you're going to study maybe 1 Timothy in the future, hopefully this kind of thread just sticks with you. I mean, much of what is going on in this book, you can understand if you get the context of what's going on, right? Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy, his protege that he had trained up and prepared, he leaves him in Ephesus so that he can set things right because the church is being plagued by false teachers. If you understand that aspect of 1 Timothy, you can make sense of much of what's going on there. And as a result of facing false teaching in the church, we learn a lot of things about what the church is supposed to be and not be. I just want to give you a little survey of what I think that we've seen in our journey together. We saw at the beginning that the gospel is the central message of the Bible and of the church, that we need to stay focused on what Christ has accomplished for us. The message of the gospel is that we're incapable, but God is able, and we look to him to save us and to change us. Secondly, we saw the importance of prayer for all people and God's desire for all people to be saved. He's provided a ransom for all people. God's mission for the church needs to stay central. We're not a holy huddle. We have good news that changes lives for eternity. We have to get that message out. That's part of why we exist. We're on a mission together. That mission will be accomplished as we are well-led. Maintaining qualified, godly leadership in the church is essential for her completing her mission. We got to watch out for false teaching. And that false teaching that wants to entice us away from Christ and to even to defect and depart from the faith. We got to be careful of that at all times, guarding our hearts, taking our thoughts captive. We need to have a commitment to not just proclaiming the truth of God's word, but living it out in our lives. People should be able to look at us and say, you live consistently with what you say you believe. We saw that in 1 Timothy. We're to honor people in the church, particularly widows, the poor, the vulnerable. We're to honor authority and leadership, elders. We talked about the workplace with employees and bosses. We're to choose contentment, which is not the typical message of December, but that's the one that the Bible invites us into, and to fight the good fight of faith. And Paul wraps up here in chapter 6. And in verse 16, he actually uses the word amen. He gives this great kind of doxology, and he says amen. And that's normally a great way to end things, right? Amen. We're good. But he doesn't stop there. There isn't just 1 Timothy 6:16. There's a 17 through 21. And it's as if Paul was writing this letter, and you've done this before, and he gets to the end, and he's just about to wrap up, and he realizes, oh, wait, there's one more thing I wanted to say. He puts a P.S. at the end of this letter. And as you know, in letters that we write, the P.S. is usually the part of the letter that gets the most attention. And it's as if Paul is finishing his letter. He thinks of this P.S. He had already talked about the danger of searching after riches and the love of money. He already said, hey, watch out for that. But it's almost as if at the end he said, there's one more thing I wanted to say. What about the people who are already rich? What does God have to say to them? And so he writes this last little bit. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. I don't want you to respond, okay? This is meant for you to just to take in. But how many of you would consider yourself to be rich? You see, and I mean in the financial sense, and if you were honestly to sit down and say, well, you know, when I categorize myself, you know, the box I would check for me is, you know, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, like I belong in that category. My guess would be that most of us wouldn't put ourselves there. Most people don't think they're rich because they can always find somebody richer than them. Right, unless you're President-elect Donald Trump, it's really easy to look around and say, I'm not rich because that person over there, with all that money, they're rich. I was on the west side of town, and just I'm just always astounded how many homes in Bakersfield have garages that are larger than my house. And it's not just like three of them. There's tons of them. And so my thought is, how do so many people in our city have so much money? They're rich. I'm not rich. You know, that's how we typically tend to think of things. And maybe that's true when you compare yourself to other Americans. But what if you just step back and look at it from a global perspective? Where do you rank among the world's wealthiest globally? And so I did some serious research here. I Googled this. And I mean, there's probably like 10 different ways that you could come at this, but I saw one that if you have an annual income of $32,400 or more, which I would venture to say is most people in this room, unless you're like a student, and then you have no money, right? You have whatever your parents hand off to you. Most people in this room fit in that category. If you make over that amount of money, at least in terms of annual income, you are among the world's 1% most wealthy. We're rich, whether we want to admit it or not, recognize it or not, simply by virtue of the fact that you are an American. You are among the world's richest. There's never been a wealthier population on the planet. We're rich. And so, lest you think that this little PS at the end of 1 Timothy is for somebody else, this is for you, okay? This is for me. And this is for us, and therefore the question we must ask is, if that's the case, if I'm rich, what does Paul want to say to me at the end of this letter? And therefore, what does God want to say to me as one who has much simply by virtue of what he's given me? So, what does God want us to do as rich people? Let's find out. We're going to be rich people together. Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 17. And as you're turning there, just I want you to notice something. This is the end of the letter, and there's something curiously missing from this letter that's in almost every one of Paul's other letters, except for Galatians. And there's a tie between 1 Tim and Galatians. You see, there's no personal greetings at the end of this letter. Normally, Paul would slow down and say, hey, tell this person that I greet them in the Lord, and this person that I'm with is going to greet you. He'd normally include those kinds of things. This book is strangely all business. Why? Because what Paul's been addressing in here is false teaching that threatens the very core of the Christian message. And when it comes to messing with the gospel, when it comes to messing with what Christ has accomplished on our behalf and the centrality of that in our lives, Paul doesn't mess around. It's the same problem in Galatians. Remember, they were leaning towards legalism and running away from the gospel of grace. Same thing here, and Paul just has no time for personal greetings under the circumstances. And so he gets right down to business. And so would you join me as we pray and ask God to deal with us and to do the business with us today spiritually that he wants to. Our Father, we do come to you grateful that you have given us much. And yet we confess, Lord, that we have probably, more than likely, not taken that responsibility as seriously as you would have us. And so we ask, God, for your forgiveness. We also ask for your healing grace that would make us new, that you would just cause our hearts to not desire the riches of this world as much as we desire the riches of heaven and of Christ. So would you just speak to our hearts. Lord, of course, we lift up the Farnsworth and Bacot family. We do pray for continued reduction of this infection. God, that you'd wake Jordan up. It's our desire. And that you would just comfort the family, be with them in this time. And now, Lord, be with us. Minister to us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing, God is the giver of riches. When it comes to riches, God is the giver of riches. Look what he says in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, remember, that's us, right? We've identified that. That's us. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Right? And haughty is not a word that we use all that often, but it means to be proud, prideful. So why is it that we should not be haughty or proud in our riches? Some of you might think that you have good reason to be so. And the reason is, to borrow a quote from William Wallace, God makes men what they are. That the one who ultimately determines who's poor and who's rich is God. And again, you might recoil a little bit and say, hey, I worked hard to get to where I am. Well, really, just sit back and think for a second. Let me just first, Proverbs 22:2 tells us this. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. I mean, who decides this? God does. Still wonder? Okay, we've identified that probably all of us in this room are rich in the global sense. So what, some of you are rich by virtue of the fact that you were born an American. Tell me, how much control did you have over being born an American versus an Indian, versus an African, versus someone from China? I mean, how much control did you have over that? Zero. You just showed up. And you would say, well, Matt, yeah, I'm an American, but you got to understand, I studied hard. I went to a good school. I got good grades, graduated. I got a nice job as a result. Great. Who chose to put you in the family that valued education, that could afford to send you to it, so you could actually have the opportunity that you do? Did you choose that? No, you had zero control over what family you were born into. And then you'd say, oh, I was born into a poor family, and I still worked hard, and I figured it out, and I got scholarships, and I paid my way, Matt. I did it. Really, who gave you the brain to be able to think, to be able to reason, to be able to, right, not all brains are created equal, we, right? Who gave you yours to be able to do the incredible things that you, who gave you the personality, who gave you the, so many of these things are things that God just put in, you don't choose that, God gives it to you. And so when it comes to riches, I think we have to just take a step back and say, we're not as in control as we think we are. So much of this is just God's grace. We did nothing to even choose it. And so therefore, our wealth should in no way be a source of pride. These factors are outside of our control. If we're rich, it's because God made us rich. And that should humble us, and it should also cause us to pause and ask the question, why? Why did God make me rich and not somebody else? Good question. And we'll come back to that one in just a second. But the temptation for us, riches are given to us by God, yes, but the temptation for us, especially in America, is to make riches into a god. And riches are a lousy God. It's number two. Riches are a lousy God. They're so uncertain. Look what Paul says. He says that the rich are not to be haughty, nor are they to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. I mean, if there's one thing that you could be certain about riches, it's that they are uncertain. There's so many things that could happen to you tomorrow that would put you in a very tight position financially. I don't care how hard you worked, how much you saved. I mean, you can just imagine what would happen to you if perhaps in your line of work where lawsuits are possible, that you get slapped with one of those. And now all of a sudden, factors work out that you're on the hook for big bills, lots of dollars. God forbid, you might be in a situation where you get injured and the medical expenses start to pile up and the procedures that you need become astronomical. What if insurance doesn't pick up even one of those? You could be in a really tight spot. Or maybe this isn't, right, this isn't hypothetical. We're living this. What if our economy takes a downturn and companies start having to lay people off and profits go down and benefits go down and all of a sudden now the very comfortable salary that you used to have is either completely gone or greatly diminished. Some of you might be living through that today. Retirement that seems so secure. I mean, it's not been unfeasible to think of those because of economic factors deteriorating and evaporating so that the very thing that you thought was going to be your security in your later years is dwindled or gone. I mean, this is possible. Riches are uncertain. Again, the Proverbs, the wise sayings of the Bible, get this and try to warn us. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5 say, "Do not toil to acquire wealth, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." As soon as riches can come, riches can go. It's an uncertain place to put our hope. So instead now, Paul says, don't put your hope in the uncertainty of riches. He says, instead, put your hope on God. On God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You see, one of the reasons why riches are such a lousy God is because they are inanimate. Dollar bills don't speak, they don't think, they can't take care of you. It's just paper. It's not real stuff. And this is interesting because that's the very same criticism that the prophets repeatedly gave to God's people. When they kept going back to idols, the critique was, what are you doing? Worshiping idols of gold, silver, wood, and stone. You made them. They don't speak. They can't think. They don't. Items, objects can't care for you. But a personal God can. I mean, how foolish is it for us to go to our wallet and say, oh, meet my needs, take care of me, or go to our bank account and say, here, satisfy me, meet my needs. It can't do that. It's stuff. But God is a personal God. That the Bible declares his care and compassion for you. He knows you. He understands your situation. And he's made promises to you regarding this. And look at how God provides. God is not a meager provider. He is Jehovah Jireh. Look at the adjective that Paul uses to describe his provision, who richly provides. Reminds me of Philippians 4:19. When Paul says that my God shall supply all your need. How? According to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And God is the one whom the Bible declares is the giver of every good thing that you have, everything. if you have good in any way, shape, or form, anything worth giving thanks for, it's because it came from God. James 1:17 says, every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. The only thing that we deserve apart from the cross is hell and damnation, which means anything that we get besides that is grace, is God's goodness, is God's provision. And James says, yeah, that is so true. It is from God himself. And notice what he gives us these good gifts for. He richly provides for us everything to enjoy. Many of us thought this before we came to Christ. Many people that you talk to are assured that God is a killjoy, that God says no to things that will really make you happy, and that's why you can't trust God, because he says no to this, and he says no to that. It's the exact opposite with God. He's not a killjoy. He's a giver of real, lasting joy. What God knows about you is that the things that you think will make you happy will ultimately, in the end, leave you disappointed. And what you desperately need is the stuff that truly satisfies your soul that only God can give. God doesn't want to kill your joy. He wants you to have maximum joy. The highest joy. He wants you to have the kind of joy that doesn't hurt, that isn't filled with shame, that doesn't leave you full of regret afterwards. That's the kind of joy that God wants to give you. See, the joy that the world offers is this thin layer of joy, but down beneath the surface is a hook and a snare, poison, and it kills. It lasts for a moment, and then it starts wreaking havoc in our lives. God wants to give you the kind of joy that you can take it in fully, and it's only for your good. It's only for your delight and your satisfaction. So I can promise you this, that if you set your hope on earthly riches, guaranteed promise, 100%, you will be disappointed every time. If your hope this Christmas is tied to what you're going to unwrap under a tree, you will be disappointed. Either you won't get what you wanted, or you'll get exactly what you wanted, and you'll realize that what you wanted wasn't as great as you thought it was. I mean, this is part of the uncertainty of riches, is that even if you get everything that you want, how many people, thinking of celebrities, famous people who have money that we can't comprehend, right? How many of them get everything that we think is desirable in life and they're miserable? Because that stuff doesn't satisfy. There's not real lasting joy there. I got another promise for you, that not one person who has fully set their hope on God has ever, and I mean ever, been disappointed. Oh yeah, Matt? I've hoped in God before, and I've definitely experienced disappointment, you might say. And I understand. But my response would be that you didn't hope in God long enough. You see, when you hope all the way, when you keep hoping in God, that in Christ, ultimately, your hope yields full satisfaction. You'll never be disappointed. Nobody who has cast their hope on God for their life, no matter how difficult, strenuous, even miserable that it may have been, nobody sets their hope fully on God and gets to the end and says, it wasn't worth it. No, what we're more than likely going to be saying more often is, I should have hoped longer. I should have hung in there. I should have known that God was faithful and deserving of my trust. Yeah, riches make a lousy God. God makes a good God. Not wealth, not riches. So then what are riches for? If If they're not God, they're not to be worshipped, they're not to put our hope in, what are we supposed to do with these things? And especially if we're rich, what's our responsibility as rich people? Well, riches are given for a purpose. They're given for good works. They're given for good works. Verse 18, the rich, they are to do good. What kind of good? To be rich in good works. What kind of good works? To be generous and ready to share. The reason why God, and this is helpful, because oftentimes we think that God gives us wealth and riches to splurge on ourselves. That's just for us, and we take it upon ourselves to spend those where we think they're best spent, which is on us. And so we think God gives us riches to splurge on us personally. What Paul says is that there's another reason. The riches are given for the sake of others, to be generous and to be willing and ready to share. And this is not the message that we hear at Christmas time, right? I mean, how many marketing campaigns are aimed basically like this? Hey, Christmas is coming, get what you want. Christmas is coming, make sure that the thing that you really longed for is under the tree. And like, so you're supposed to tell your loved one to get that for you? I mean, that's the resounding message, that what we should be getting is what we're looking for. And the problem with making riches about satisfying what we want is it's never going to be enough. I mean, how much is enough when it comes to wealth? Just one more dollar. Just a little bit more. Isn't it incredible? And you've, I'm sure, no doubt, experienced this at some point in your life. I mean, how many of us, either as college students or young married couples, figured out how to make ends meet with almost nothing in our pocket, right? You know, you can eat a lot of Top Ramen. You can shop at, you know, the bulk grocery store. There's a lot of ways you can cut corners and make it in this life, right? Many of us have been there. And how is it then that when we actually get, you know, real jobs and a reasonable salary, that somehow we still end up singing the same woes of not having enough money? Because somehow we found enough other things to spend our money on to absorb all the rest. And I assure you, unless you are intentional, that'll be your entire life. Your entire life will be expanding your standard of living to fill what you've been provided. But what if we chose a different path? What if the church decided to do it differently? What if we as Christians said, you know what, this right here, and this is between you and the Lord, but this is a reasonable standard of living for me and my family. This is comfortable. This is reasonable. And anything that God provides for us above this, we're just going to give away. We're going to be generous, and we're going to share. We're going to actually create space as God provides more to increase our generosity and to use the riches that he's given us for his kingdom and his purposes. There is unimaginable, unlocked wealth and potential in the American church if we would put a limit and start setting more aside for God's kingdom and his purposes. Think of the money that would be generated for local ministry. Think of the money that would be raised for global mission. The potential is astounding, and I think that one of the things that God wants to do in his American church is to shake us and to wake us up and deploy the wealth that he's given to us for the sake of ministry here, but also around the world. And so he gives us this to be generous. And notice what he says, because this is counterintuitive to our hearts. Our hearts want more. That's part of why the problem exists, is because we continue to desire more. I mean, I do, we do. That's how we're wired. And yet, he gives us some motivation in how we can fight that desire inside of us, verse 19. He says, thus, why be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of life, take hold of that which is truly life. What being generous with what God has entrusted to you does is it communicates to your own heart that this earth does not possess the true riches that you need. By giving them away, what you are communicating to yourself is true riches are not found here. True riches are wrapped up in the life that God gives me in Jesus Christ. That is life that's truly life. That's life that really satisfies. That's life that actually makes life worth living. The eternal life that the Bible talks about is not just a duration of life. It's not just life that lasts forever. It's a quality of life. Right? If you've had a real encounter with Jesus, then you know that he's better than stuff. He's better than wealth. He's better than riches. He is the richness. He is what makes life worth living. When you do that, you're storing up treasure as a good foundation for the future. You're getting ready for heaven, getting ready for what God ultimately has for you. And to be stingy, therefore, is to in some way miss out on that kind of life. It's to somehow, in some way, miss out on life that's truly life. Because, again, was Jesus right when he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive? And for many of us, without a biblical worldview, that is crazy talk. But if riches and wealth are meant to be generous and to share, so that we might take our hands more off of the things of this world and grasp them more firmly on the eternal things, if that's true, then Jesus nailed it. It is more blessed to give than to receive. See, for some of us, we're not going to be able to really take full hold of life that's truly life until we get our hands off of earthly riches and on to eternal ones. Sometimes, the only way that we let go of those things is if God takes them from us. See, for some of us, we didn't realize that Jesus is all we have until Jesus was all we needed. And so we recognize that true riches are found in Christ. And that's number four. The gospel contains true riches. Verse 20 says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. This harkens back to chapter 1 where the main thrust of Paul's concern was keeping the main thing, that the gospel would remain the core foundational truth. And then he says, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Timothy, avoid allowing these other concerns that are contrary to and away from the central truth of the gospel. Don't mess with those. Don't let those get you off track. Stay focused on the good news. He says, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Because here's the danger, Timothy, that when people start dabbling in other things, in worldly wisdom, and the riches of this world, they miss out on the purity, integrity of the gospel. It's right at the center of what it means to follow Christ. And I believe that he gives us a very succinct synopsis of the gospel in this last line of his letter. Grace be with you. How do you sum up the gospel in one word? Grace. See, grace is a recognition that you are incapable of securing the riches of heaven for you. And the, part of the reason for that is that you are far more sinful than you ever dared imagine. Like few, if any of us, have really let our minds wander to consider how sinful, in fact, we are. And even if we think that we've got a pretty good handle on that, I promise you it's worse than you think. You're far more sinful than you ever dared imagine. And yet, at the same time, in Christ Jesus, you are more loved and cherished than you could ever hope for. You really do not have a clue of how much your God loves you in Christ. He gave his best gift, his only son, the son he loves, his most treasured and prized, he gave for you. Because you were so lovely, because you were so desirable, because God couldn't live without you? No. But because of grace. And when you recognize that the true riches of heaven are yours, and you didn't do anything, nothing to receive them, and you have, again, not a clue what is waiting for you, heavenly speaking. You are a co-heir with Christ. You are a royal priest. Who came in here royal today? You did in Jesus. You have connection to the infinite God who's wealthy beyond your imagination. He owns the universe. And he shares it with you in his salvation. Again, because you deserve it? No. But because of grace. And that is what we celebrate this Christmas. I want to end by reminding you of the verse that we started the service with. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and man, is he rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. So we celebrate at Christmas, right? He humbled himself as a baby, humbled himself all the way to the cross, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That is the most treasured truth and reality that you can hang on to in your celebration this Christmas. And so would you join me as we pray and worship? God, I am so very thankful that you are a God who extends grace. I certainly need it. I think of how many times I have sought to put my trust in material things and in essence just treat you as if you were not enough when God, you're more than enough. Please, in our celebration this season, let us give you the glory that you deserve for the grace that you have extended. Let us not believe the lies of the world that we need all this stuff to make us happy. We don't. We need Christ. And so, Lord, would you please minister to us, direct our hearts to praise you even right now, but as we continue heading up to Christmas. We need your help, God. Well, thank you for it. Amen.